Well, if you will do me the indulgence of not turning to Romans chapter 8 today, we are still talking about the doctrine of adoption and the loving care of our Heavenly Father. I do want to spend some time in another passage with you in keeping with that. We have been talking about a father's instruction. And in speaking about a father's instruction, we have seen many things that it comes through the preaching of the Word. It comes through other superiors that God has given to us in the church, in the state. It also comes to us through our friends, through equals, in other words, and it also comes to us through the reading of His Word. In all of these things, and in more ways, our Father has been faithful to teach us, to give us understanding. We ought to be extremely grateful to God for the instruction that we receive. Now, as a part of our Father's instruction, I'd like to speak with you today about chastisement, because that is a part of God's instruction. And that He chastises us literally in Scripture as a father. And so when we talk about the doctrine of adoption, it is most proper to speak about the Lord's instruction as a father, and as a part of that instruction, chastisement. And that is where we are today, speaking about the chastisements of the Lord. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, keeping in mind that we're still in the doctrine of adoption out of Hebrews chapter 8. I'm sorry, out of Romans chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, please. We'll begin our reading in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And ye have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto you as children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had the fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, it afterward yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, or which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Our Father is a kind Father. He is a gracious Father. He has revealed Himself to us in the term Father to teach us that He is, while we are to conceive of Him as God, we are not to conceive of Him only as God. As God, He commands. He commands us because He is our Creator and our Sustainer. He commands certain things of us. And He does so by divine right. No one is able to say unto Him, What doest thou? Or can we put it colloquially, what are you doing? Nobody can say that to him. Or at least no one can rightly say that to him. And God might have, if it was his own will, might have been content to reveal himself to us as God and to leave it at that. And he might have commanded us and required of us and had judged us and so on. He might have revealed himself to be an overarching and overbearing judge. He might have revealed himself to be in any number of ways. But he revealed himself to us as Father. And so we must come to grips with the fact that sometimes we have a wrong conception of what fatherhood is. Sometimes our understanding, our conception of what fatherhood is that our fathers should be servants to the sons. And if you want a description of our society today, that's pretty much it. The fathers are subservient to the sons. And so on television you see the wise children and the nervous fathers don't know what to do because they might displease their children. You see the wise children instructing their fathers on how to bring them up to speed. You see the wise children that are running the households. In fact, in one particular commercial that I saw, I thought it was obscene. The children were speaking of their parents as if they were pets. But we must understand this is the mindset of our society. And so in a society like that, can it be any wonder that the magistrate will punish fathers for punishing their children? According to our contemporary society, that's not what fatherhood is about. Fatherhood is about doting. Fatherhood is about indulging. Fatherhood is about all kinds of things except doing the hard work of fatherhood. And some of the hard work of fatherhood is what? Responsibility, right? Correction, instruction, setting a good example. All of those kinds of things, that's not part of fatherhood in today's society. At least it's not the majority report. The majority report is fathers should dote, fathers should praise, fathers should encourage and never discourage. Fathers should never deny. Fathers should go into debt for their children to get them the stuff that they think they need, and so on, and so on, and so on. We need an injection of biblical fatherhood into our society. And to the extent that the society's view of fatherhood has infected our view, and yes, I call it infection because it must be cut out, we must understand that fatherhood is an amazing proposition. That when God reveals himself to us as a father, listen, it's not all sappy and syrupy and indulgence. Now we will say that our Father is patient. We will say that our Father is kind. We will say that our Father loves us. And yet we will also say in the same breath that that patience, that kindness, and that love often issues in chastisement, in discomfort, in hardness. When we speak of the fatherhood of God over us, we must distinguish it. And if you remember when we first spoke about this, we made this distinction. Let me remind you of this distinction once again. And that we can't understand God's fatherhood over all mankind in that creator sense. Right? I know that there are people that are want to say things like, we're all God's children. And when I hear that, I often cringe because it's not meant in a biblical context, right? Because it really isn't a biblical context to say that we're all God's children in the sense that he has the same disposition toward all, because he does not. So then there is that other conception of the fatherhood of God. And that conception is that that God has a special relationship to his people. And it is that fatherhood that we're talking about right now. We're not talking about the creator kind of fatherhood by which God has created and given life to all flesh. We're talking about that redemptive fatherhood, that relationship that the Lord sustains with his church, with his people. And once again, when we begin to talk about this, we must distinguish, like our divines rightly do, between the visible and invisible church. And yet we must not distinguish so much that we bifurcate that understanding, right? I mean, the bifurcation of that understanding, keeping those ideas completely separate from one another, leads to what? Well, it leads to an unbiblical pietism where people, because I have Jesus in my heart, I don't need the church kind of attitude, which is also a prevalent error today. Instead, though, we think of God's fatherhood over his church, and that would be, as we are able to conceive it, over his revealed people, over the visible people of God. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that that fatherhood is kind. It is benevolent. It is redemptive. It is saving. And it involves being chastised from time to time as he sees fit. And this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 is very instructive. And the reason it is so very interesting is because you remember how 12 begins, right? Wherefore, seeing that we are compassed with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, lest ye should grow weary and faint in your souls. The example of Jesus Christ persevering under the pouring out of God's wrath upon him for our sins is given as an example for us to endure chastening. That as the pouring out of God's fury upon Christ was indeed the salvation of our souls, the apostle reasons then from the greater to the lesser that the chastisements that we receive are also, they also have their saving work upon us. In that through them we learn several things. We learn how to put away sin. We learn how to be a people holy and separated unto God, and so on. And we'll see that as we work through this passage in Hebrews chapter 12 today. I want at the outset of this sermon, and I've been, you know, introducing it so far, you know, talking about the bad conception of fatherhood that is prevalent today, I want also to encourage you with the apostle's words. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Do not faint when you are reproved of him. You say, but this is hard. This is difficult. I don't know how I can endure. Okay, well, let's follow up where the apostle follows up. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He scourgeth every son whom he receives. You know what the implication of that is, right? Why should you be any different? Right? Why should you be different? Okay, so here we have then this chastisement. It is a token of his love. It's a token of his love. Now let's talk about God's fatherhood first of all. I'm going to jump around in this passage in Hebrews 12 because I want to emphasize certain things and put them in what I, at least what works for me, to be a more logical order. Let's consider the father who chastises first. Let's consider the father who chastises. First of all, the apostle writes that we had the fathers of our flesh, or we have had, the fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Okay, well, you know, I'm thinking of this in kind of a pastoral way. And so before we move on, I'd like to use the example of our Father in heaven and bring that home to the fathers here. Or for those of you who aspire to be fathers. And mothers, you're not exempted from this either, because you work with your husbands for the responsibility of your households. Let me say this, fathers, part of our job is chastisement. Mothers, part of your job is chastisement. Notice what the apostle says here. We have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Now, it may be that in our day that correction has fallen in disrepute. That correction has fallen into disrespect. But biblically, it is not so. And perhaps next week, or perhaps as an ancillary to this, when we're done with this fatherhood, we'll go through, we'll examine those passages in the book of Proverbs that speak about the proper duty of fathers to their children, to chastise them. Now let me say this, that outcomes don't belong to us. Means and methods do. That the Lord has placed in our hands, fathers, mothers, the Lord has placed in our hands the means, the methods of chastising our children, commanded us to do so early, not to wait. And I think that's a twofold application, right? Not to wait until they're up in years, and not to wait till long after the misbehavior. I mean, both things are true. And that we ought to do so as fathers and not, can I say it this way, reactors. You know what I mean by reactors? Much of the chastisement, I know I'm probably getting off topic here, I apologize for that, but let's talk about some of these things. We ought, like our Heavenly Father, to chastise with wisdom for a particular end. What is the particular end that our Father pursues? Our holiness. What is the particular end that we ought to pursue with our children? That they'd stop irritating us? No. No. That they'd stop embarrassing us? No. No. That they'd stop making a scene? No. No, we ought to imitate our Heavenly Father so that our chastisement of our children mirrors, imitates His chastisement of us with the goal of holiness. The goal of holiness. We ought in all of our spankings, and yes, I believe the Bible sanctions, actually commands spanking children. Notice I didn't say beating children. I said spanking them. The Lord has given them a pad for that, you know. A particular point, a particular place on their body that is most useful for chastisement. So, in all of our spankings, in all of our lectures, in all of our groundings, in all of our timeouts, and whatever other methods of chastisement we use, the goal is holiness. Now, children, you should receive that from your parents as they give that to you with that same goal in mind. So that when your parents spank you, give you a timeout, send you to bed early, make you eat that food that's now cold because you refused, or whatever the punishment is, you ought to receive that with an eye toward understanding that this is contributing to your holiness and therefore your blessedness. These are very simple things, aren't they? And yet, what do they require? They require a strength. And fathers and mothers, I know I speak for us all when I say that they require a strength that we don't have. They require wisdom. And I know I speak for us all when we say that we make mistakes as fathers and mothers, and it's a wisdom of perfection that we don't possess. Now, what's interesting about that is that the apostle understands that, and he picks right up on it. Notice what he says. We have had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us. When he says the fathers of our flesh, he's not simply saying not God. He is also saying that because they are the fathers of our flesh, they are somehow inadequate because they're flesh. And that is true. Now, we ought never to let that be an excuse for us as fathers and as mothers. Because, well, you know, I'm just a father of flesh. I make mistakes. Ha, 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 ha. And on we go. The Lord has not given you a plastic kid to experiment on. Right? These are souls we're shaping here under God's hand. And souls that belong to God. We bear them unto Him. So, there is, however, an acknowledgement of our weakness. Well, that's like all of our weaknesses, we are applying to God constantly for strength in our parenting, aren't we? Or we ought to be. We ought to be. So we've had the fathers of our flesh which corrected us. Notice the result. And we gave them reverence. We gave them reverence. Now notice that this is not a universal statement, because there are those children who have no respect for their parents at all. But notice also that many times those children who have no respect for their parents is because those parents have not acted very parental. Notice that the apostle doesn't say, no matter what you do as a father, your children are going to respect you. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, we have the fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. So even in, I guess this is a statement of hope, for even in the weakness with which we're encompassed in our parenting, the correction that we do give engenders reverence. All right, so then note, he says, shall we not much rather, and so he's reasoning a minor ad major, right? From the less to the greater. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Notice what he says. The Father of spirits. That is not to say that God is the God only of our spirits. He's drawing a contrast. The passage is very clear. Now, I don't know about you, but I've had a Mormon standing at my door, a Latter-day Saint. Not very saintly, by the way, the Latter-day Saint Church, but that's what they call themselves. And he said, well, God is the Father of our spirits. That's what it says in Hebrews 12:9. Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about what that means. What is the context there? The Father of spirits is contrasted to the fathers of our flesh, so that we would understand that the weaknesses of the fathers of our flesh is not shared by the Father of spirits. The weakness of the fathers of our flesh in wisdom, in strength, in resolve, and so on, well, that's not shared by the Father of spirits. And so the implication there, let me draw this out a little bit. The implication is that His chastisement is perfect. It is not fettered with a lack of wisdom. It is not weakened by a lack of resolve. It is not that you know, I've corrected him six times already today and I just can't find it in myself to do it again. He doesn't lack strength. He doesn't lack wisdom. He doesn't lack resolve. He doesn't lack knowledge. He is the Father of spirits. That's the contrast that's drawn here. Are you ready? He's never late with His chastisements. Never late. Sometimes we're late, aren't we? As fathers and mothers. We see something we're too busy to deal with right now. Oh, I'll deal with it later. He is never late. Secondly, because He's the Father of spirits, His chastisements are never too severe nor too lenient. They're always just right. Exactly what we need. Thirdly, while our children may escape our purview and do things that we would chastise them for had we known it, no one escapes the Father of spirits and his notice. And so what the apostle is doing here in talking about the chastisement of God is not, quote unquote, well, he's putting it in his best possible light. If that's what you're thinking, forget that. What he's doing here is he's showing us the perfection and strength and wisdom and knowledge of your Heavenly Father as he calls himself your Heavenly Father and as he presses that fatherly duty to you in chastisement. It's perfect. It's exactly what you need. It is the rebellious man that says, the chastisements of God are greater than I can bear. Remember? Remember who said that? Cain? That's right. What is the answer of the Apostle Paul? I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Even bear under the chastisements of God. We sang Psalm 73 earlier. The reason we sang Psalm 73, I don't know if you noticed it when we were singing it, but notice in verse 14, and I'll read from the metrical version, "For daily and all day throughout great plagues I suffered have, yea, every morning I of new did chastisement receive." What is the chastisement of the psalmist here? He looks upon the rich, the wicked, and not that rich and wicked are equated in the psalm, but those wicked who are swimming along just fine. No bands in their death. They don't have any trouble at all. "Surely I have purified my heart in vain," he says. And yet, then, even in the midst of that kind of rebellion against God's word, and the chastisement that came of it, the Lord chastises his wayward prophet, his wayward psalmist. And the psalmist recognizes that. And that chastisement then is key to the latter half of the psalm, which is what? Praise to God. Thankfulness and hearty faith in God's word, even though he couldn't see it with his eyes, he trusted it because it was in God's word. That's the second half of Psalm 73. So it's important then that we understand that the chastisements of God are knowledgeable according to his omniscience. They are perfect according to his strength and his power and his moral verity. They are always on time because he is not affected by time. They are always according to what we have done and what we need, because he sees everything and his hand is not shortened. So, his fatherhood then is eternal. He tires not. He neither grows weary. His chastisement reaches to the soul because he is the Father of spirits. He is uniquely able to cause that correction to reach the soul. I can tell you, being a pastor, being a father, I can tell you that many times I have had hard, hard discussions with people, my own children and others. And I can tell you without equivocation, without fear of being gainsaid, that I cannot affect the soul. God can. He's the Father of spirits. His chastisement reaches to the soul. And he alone is able to reach the soul. And you know, he does so in ways that are inscrutable to us. Sometimes we don't understand what's going on. Things seem to be topsy-turvy. They seem to be out of control. It seems that God's grip on the world has somehow slipped away. Such were the days, perhaps, of Joseph. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 44. Sorry, 42. First of all, 42. Genesis chapter 42. Let me remind you of this story. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob, his father. He made him a covenant coat. He separated him from the rest of his brethren in his affections and his gifts and so on. And of course, what that did was that engendered an evil eye and jealousy. Joseph was also favored by God. The Lord gave him visions, revelation, illumination that the other children of Israel did not receive. And so when he spoke, even his father and mother at times didn't know what he was talking about. And they thought that he was arrogant. And so throughout the course of that young man growing up, his brothers had finally had enough. They saw him coming from afar and they said, "Here's that dreamer. Here's that covenant-coated kid." And what did they do? They took him. And they would have killed him, but for the crying out of Reuben. They put him in a pit, and when they saw the Midianites passing by, they sold him into slavery. They took his coat, spread blood on it, and brought it to his father. Look what we found in the field. Did you send Joseph all that way by himself? And of course, Jacob was, shall we say, crestfallen. The loss of his son, or the perceived loss of his son. Now, fast forward. 25 years, something like that. Joseph is in Egypt. He's already been through Potiphar's house and he's already been through the prison. And at every point, you know, Joseph is one of those guys that lands on his feet. God is blessing him. He rises to the top. He is, after all, the cream of the crop. And so here he is then in Pharaoh's house. He's already interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said, "Who then is so wise as you are?" And so he makes him governor of his entire kingdom. He is second only to Pharaoh. And so here he is, the great vizier of Egypt. And his brothers come begging for grain. Remember that? That's where we are. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Now, the brethren of Joseph, what have they done? Sold him into slavery. What do you think they've done over the last 20 or 25 years? Buried that. They've gone on like nothing happened. Have they dealt with it? Not at all. There's been no repentance. Seems like the world has turned topsy-turvy. That righteous son sold into slavery? Joseph's brethren getting away scot-free? How does that work in a righteous economy? How does that work in God's righteous order? We're going to see how. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Beginning in verse 20, they have come begging for grain, okay? Sorry, I need to set it up just a little bit more. I can't just jump right in the middle of the reading. They've come begging for grain because there's no grain in Egypt. This is their first visit. He asked them about their family. He knows who they are. They don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. The last of their expectations was that he would be second in command in Egypt. So they come begging for grain. They see him. They don't recognize him, but he knows who they are. And he asks about their family. Now, most commentators are agreed that Joseph has a prophetic concern for their souls. I agree with that. He asks them about their family. And he says, "Do you have any other sons?" Because he recognizes that there were only two sons, only two, that were the sons of Rachel herself, himself and Ben-Yamin, the son of Jacob's right hand, the son of his strength. So if there was another favored son, it would be indeed Ben-Yamin. And so here is Joseph with the brothers that sold him into slavery. Are there any other sons back home? Implication, or have you killed him too? Have you sold him into slavery? Has your jealousy gotten the better of you? Yes, there is another son at home. He is the beloved of his father, the apple of his eye. He's the bouncing baby boy. Joseph says within himself, no doubt, and I know I'm doing some interpretation here. Please indulge me. He's probably in danger too. So, unless you bring him here to me, you don't get no grain. You go back home empty-handed. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 20. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, keep in mind we're talking about 25 years, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn and to restore every man's money into his sack and to give them provision for the way. And thus he did unto them. And they laded their asses with corn and departed thence. So you know the scenario. They go back home. They entreat Jacob finally to let Benjamin come. And Jacob finally lets him come after many days. Remember that there's a push, there's an impetus for that because there's no grain. And so they make their journey back finally with Benjamin. But did you hear? Did you hear how God, in his chastisement of those sons, how he waited until that right moment when they would hear? How he waited and afflicted them finally after so long a time, and that his affliction went right to their souls? All Joseph says is, bring your brother back or you don't get any grain. And they immediately go to how guilty we are. What did we do? His blood is now required. Even Reuben, Reuben said, I told you this would happen. The Lord is not done dealing with his wayward servants, is he? So then, chapter 44. They come back. And we'll begin the reading in verse 14. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot not that a man such as I can certainly divine? This is when the silver cup was found in Benjamin's sack, right? Of course, Joseph had set that up. He had set it up. And Judah said, what shall we speak? What shall we say unto my Lord? And what shall we speak? How shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. I want to stop right there before we read verse 18 and following. Joseph sent them all away with grain, and he told one of his servants to take a silver cup and put it in Benjamin's sack. And they get partway out there and they see that they got this cup in the sack. Joseph sends out men to go get them. You've stolen from the grand vizier of Egypt. And they all come back and they're indignant. Who would do that? Who would steal? And Joseph says, I'll make you a bargain. Whosoever's cup the sack is found in, he will be my servant, and the rest of you go home. Okay. So they search everyone's sack, and there it is. It's in Benjamin's. And they follow Joseph to his home, and they say, "Oh, we are very, very guilty. You found out the iniquity." And Joseph says, "A deal's a deal. No apologies will suffice. We made a deal. Benjamin stays. Y'all go home with your grain. Say hi to your father on the way." This is when it gets really interesting. Verse 18. "Then Judah came near unto him and said, 'O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh.' My Lord asked his servants, saying, 'Have ye a father or a brother?' And we said unto my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loved him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, You know that my wife bare me two sons. And the one is went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also, my son, from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Verse 33, Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me? Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father." What a change. What a change. Judah was quite satisfied before to bring sadness to his father, to bear the bad news of Joseph being torn in pieces, to lie to his father no matter what it would do. Now, Judah is ready to give up his life for his father and for his brother. This is the chastisement of the Lord that reaches to the soul. No man can affect that. No man can change the heart. When we hear about the chastisement of our Father and the difficulty and affliction that He brings to us, brethren, do not chafe under the chastisement of the Lord, for His chastisement is life. Judah and his brethren, left to their own devices, would have remained wicked unbelievers. But with the chastisement of the Lord, we see the fruits of repentance in Judah. What a change. Ready to give up his life for his brother. These are monumental things. This is the stuff of which life is made of. I know the world tells you it's made of other things. Fun and happiness and leisure and whatever. This is where life is. Right here, in the chastisements of our Father, working holiness into His people. Well, I didn't get very far in my notes. Let me read you a couple of quotations and then we'll close. I do want to take a closer look at a couple of other passages, not only in Hebrews, but I want to spend some time with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as the weeks go by. Listen to John Flavel. He says, whatsoever we have overloved, idolized, and leaned upon, God has from time to time broken it and made us to see the vanity of it, so that we find the readiest course to be rid of our comforts. So that we find the readiest course to be rid of our comforts is to set our hearts inordinately upon them. Let me say it this way. If you want to lose something, love it too much, and your Heavenly Father will take it away. If you want to lose something, love it too much, because your Father cares for you. He will deprive you of it. William Whateley says it this way. Especially look to those sins to which your crosses have some reference and respect. Are you crossed? And the word crossed there means afflicted. Are you crossed in your goods? Think if you did not overlove them and get them unjustly. Or if in your children, see if you did not overlove them and spoil them. And so in all things of like kind. In what God smites you, see if you have not in that sinned against him. And so frame to lament your sins and seek help against them. And finally, William Gurnall, pithy as always, says this. God's wounds cure. Sin's kisses kill. So, I guess we'll continue next week on the Lord's chastisements. To sum up this week, do not chafe under the chastisements of the Lord, for they are life. Look at Judah. Remember that the man who was ready to give up his brother 20-something years before was now ready to give up himself through the chastisement of the Lord. Was it not for the chastisement of the Lord, there would be no renovation in the heart of Judah. Was it not for the chastisement of the Lord, there would be no renovation of our hearts either. This is one of those aspects of the Christian life that is not spoken of, not emphasized, not talked much about today, only that we just want to make sure that all of our afflictions are comforted. Brothers and sisters, we need our afflictions. They are the mighty hand of the Father of spirits, whose arm is not shortened through fleshly means, with the goal that we may partake of his holiness. But more on that next week. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy fatherly care over us, even in chastisements. And with the apostle here, our Father, we do confess that chastisements are not for the moment joyous, but grievous. Yet, our Father, that in the midst of grief, we would not rebel nor shake our fist at thee. Instead, that we might receive at thy hand those gracious chastisements, those healing hurts, those faithful wounds, that prosecution of thy fatherhood for our eternal salvation. And we pray, our Father, that receiving the difficulties and afflictions that thou dost send for our good, that they may do us good. That we, with Judah, may turn from one who would slay or sell his brother to one who would give himself instead. We pray, Father, that we, through thy chastisements, may learn to do well where we have done ill, to obey where we have disobeyed, to understand the fruit of righteousness that thou art working in us. We thank thee that thou art the Father of spirits. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated.